Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Romans? Today, we're changing gears a little bit, starting a mini-series for the month of December. And maybe you're wondering why this detour from Nehemiah. Well, leading up to the holiday season, I'm aware that there will be people, maybe many people going away, and also that we might receive many visitors for the Christmas period. So I thought it would be good, I thought it would be prudent to plan for this disruption and also for this opportunity of having these visitors. And I was eager to spend a little time on a series of statements in the New Testament that have in common this purpose, revealing the reason that Christ came. And Romans 3, 21 to 26 certainly does this. So let's read this passage together. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, all Scripture is God-breathed, it is inerrant, it is profitable. Romans may be the most important book in the Bible. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Well, as J.R. Packer puts it, all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. And in terms of the content of the book and the structure of the book, Romans 3 verses 21 to 26 may be the most important paragraph in the book of Romans. Leon Morris says this passage is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Martin Luther called it the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. It's about the very heart of the gospel. If we get this wrong, if we get the gospel wrong, we get God wrong. As Tozer said, what we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And that is true. And so there's no more crucial passage in all of Scripture for informing our hearts and our minds about the character of God than this passage. I can still remember the time when this passage became alive to me like it never had before. I was already at Bible college. I was doing a course on biblical Greek, and I had an assignment to do. I had to do a word study on any word in the New Testament. And I'd become aware of a word that I never saw before Bible college. It was new. It wasn't in my NIV, but it was in my ESV. Never heard it growing up. I'd been a Christian for a very long time. I loved God. I believed in Christ as my Savior. I knew that Jesus had died for me to save me from sin, but I was beginning to discover what that truly means. Something that would shape the rest of my life. Something about God revealed in one word in this passage. If you've seen the title of my sermon, you will have guessed what that word is. It's the word propitiation. Propitiation. As I studied this word, I can remember its weight settling on my heart. I remember awe and love and urgency blossoming in my heart. I knew if God calls me to pastor, I want to speak about this, which I have many, many times. So why now? Isn't propitiation an Easter word? The Christmas season is a time that means so many different things to different people. For many, it's a time of rest, a time of nostalgia, the enjoyment of family and food and traditions, a break perhaps from the craziness of the rat race of life. For others, the Christmas time is marked by a measure of sadness. It brings home afresh the sense of loss, loss maybe of a loved one, or sadness, the sadness of separation. Maybe you have family spread around the world. For the church, whatever else, if anything, this time means to us, it is good to be engaged in the business of awe. It is good to be encouraged by the heart and the character of God in the sending of His Son. And that's what this passage shows us. This monument in my own spiritual journey. It's what it does. Now, to be honest with you, I experienced great frustration this week. As I prepped, as I sat down to study and think, how am I going to communicate the truths of this passage to the church? I experienced great frustration in my own limitations. The awe that I felt at the discovery of this word is not something that I can give to you. I'm too weak, even for the task of coming close to doing justice to these things. But the reason I climb the stairs week in and week out is because God can open the eyes of our hearts. I believe that with all my heart. He can open your eyes today to see the truth of the gospel. And so I ask you now, bow your heads with me. And I'm going to pray for exactly this. And then we're going to dive into this passage under three headings. Let's pray. Father, you know my weakness. My weakness is only highlighted more by the fact that I don't have a working microphone. And yet, Lord, we know that your Spirit is here among us. And that you have the power, only you have the power to open the eyes of the heart so that we can see the truth, the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we pray, Lord, for this gift. We pray that you would help us to see Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those who might not know him today. May they be attentive by your Spirit to what's being said. And may you unlock the truth in their hearts. And even save them, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Number one, what we see in this passage is a glorious tension. A glorious tension, if you're taking notes. To see the beauty of the gospel in this wonderful paragraph of scripture, we need to back up a little bit and understand the theological problem that Paul is writing to solve. He speaks in verse 25 of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And in verse 25 and 26, he gives us a purpose statement, the reason that Christ came. He says, was to show God's righteousness. To show God's righteousness, and not just in the sense of display. Literally, the language there is to prove that God is righteous, to prove his righteousness. Was it in question, Paul? Well, the way that Paul speaks in these verses, he's speaking like it was. That Christ's coming is actually for the purpose of vindication, for vindicating the good character of God. Why, Paul, does God need vindicating? Let's unpack it. Verse 23 makes a simple, sweeping, true statement about every person who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ. For all, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are you aware that that is true of you today? That you are part of the number who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I won't take it for granted. The church's great problem when it comes to evangelism is this, that people don't know this truth. They don't see it. They don't think it's true. Tell somebody about the salvation on offer through Jesus and they might say, you know, save is such a strong word. Such a strong word. I don't really feel like I need saving, thank you very much. But Romans 3:23 reveals a universal truth about mankind. On the one hand, we're all subject to the corrupting power of sin through Adam. We are all of us born into sin. This week, I didn't actually get permission to share this story, but I don't think they'll mind. This week we were praying for one another in our home group, and Gareth Palmer shared a prayer request for strength and how their life has changed. And you know their life has changed in a wonderful way in the addition of a little baby. And he said, "Kirst now has two screaming sinners to deal with." To which somebody responded, "No, she's got two screaming sinners and a baby girl to deal with." But Gareth was speaking the truth. Sin is inherent in them, waiting to show. One American pastor has called them vipers in diapers. These beautiful children who came up to receive these prizes, little monsters and terrors, all of them. I have three. Not only are we born in sin, but we all in fact sin and fall short of His glory. We were made by God in God's image to reflect His likeness. Isaiah 43:7, created for His glory. But in our sinful state, we do not display the true likeness of God. From 1 verse 18 of the book of Romans to this point, Paul has made this point in many different ways. He says, we've not honored God. We're all idolaters. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. He says, no one seeks after God. No one does right. All like sheep have gone astray. We've left destruction in our wake. He says, there's poison on our lips. As he says in Ephesians, we're all by nature children of wrath, deserving of divine righteous judgment. And nevertheless, here we are. Nevertheless, here we are, still breathing. Mankind still using the air that belongs to God in rebellion towards Him. The problem Paul answers is the very fact that we aren't right now suffering eternal damnation. Verse 25, God put forth Jesus to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He could have justly destroyed Adam and Eve for their sin, but He didn't. He could have wiped out all of mankind through the flood, but He saved eight people. Not because they deserved it, but because they trusted Him. He could have wiped us out after Babel, but instead He called a man named Abraham, to follow Him, and He made covenant with that man. And a people came through him. Why? How could He withhold judgment? That's the question Paul says that needs answering. How has He not been wrong to do for centuries what Psalm 103:10 says He's done? It says He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Like David, for example. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan confronts him for committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then when she falls pregnant, in order to cover up his sin, he has her husband killed. Nathan says to him in 2 Samuel 12:9, "Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" The rebuke that Nathan gives hits home, and David confesses. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan's response is this: "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Adultery and murder. He deserves to die. He deserves the judgment of God. How can God forgive? You see, in our pride, the world's mistaken question is this today: how could a loving God send people to hell? Paul's question, the one that we should be asking, is how could He not have done it already? How could He possibly forgive anybody? It's not the question you'll read in the Sunday Times or in the Mail and Guardian. But it is the question that you ask when you understand the seriousness of sin in the light of the holiness of God. John Piper puts it well. He says it like this. The problem when God passes over sin is that God seems to agree with those who despise His name and belittle His glory. He seems to be saying it is a matter of indifference that His glory is spurned. He seems to condone the low assessment of His worth. That is what the passing over of sin, forgiving sin, justifying the ungodly, communicates. By itself, God's glory and His name and worth are of minor value or no value. And that is the essence of unrighteousness. So God appears to be, and indeed would be, unrighteous if He passed over sin without saving us in a way that demonstrates His infinite passion for His glory, which is His righteousness. The coming of Christ is to prove the righteousness of God for His glory and vindication. And here is the glorious tension that we must see in this passage in order to understand the gospel. God is holy and pure and eternally righteous, so He must punish sin. But He is perfectly loving. And He seeks, indeed He has eternally purposed, the forgiveness of sinners. But how? Paul shares the gospel. Paul shares the answer in verses 24 and 25 in three wonderful words. So number two, let's look at a wonderful solution. A wonderful solution. Ancient Greek and Roman poets are known for writing dramatic tragedies that have often been put to plays. And in these plays, the hero or the heroine would be rescued from an impossible situation by the last minute intervention of a god. It's become known as a literary device called Deus Ex Machina, God from the machine. At this impossible moment, when all seems lost, down would descend a god to intrude in the storyline from above, lowered through a system of wheel and pulleys. It's become a source of scorn, or it became a source of scorn, poets writing themselves into a hole, then needing the jarring introduction of a deity to get the protagonist out of trouble. Such is the attitude of many to the gospel. We don't need God's intervention, because we can solve our own problems through our own efforts and devices, through education or psychology or self-help. Only the truth is that we are powerless to solve our sin problem. We cannot do it. We are powerless to remove our guilt. So if we are to be able to stand before God, righteous in His sight, able to live in relationship with Him, it must be a righteousness that is, as scholars have put it, alien to us, not a righteousness of our own. And so we see the first wonderful word in this passage, the word justification. Look at verse 23 and 24 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. So Christ came and He lived a life of full obedience to God's law. He met the requirements of God's law. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. And so this is what justification is. Listen to John MacArthur, who gives us a very good definition. Justification is God's declaration that all the demands of the law are fulfilled on behalf of the believing sinner through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification is a holy, forensic, or legal transaction. It changes the judicial standing of the sinner before God. In justification, God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer's account, then declares the redeemed one fully righteous. So we stand before God, as we so often sing here. If you're a Christian, this is true of you. You stand before God dressed in His righteousness, not in your own. But what of our actual sin? What of the guilt that we have before God? Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's our second word, redemption. Jesus not only lived the sinless life, but he died to redeem us from our slavery to death and our slavery to sin. In that culture, a slave could become free if they or somebody else paid the redemption price for them. And Paul uses this background picture to make the point that the only way that we could be liberated from the penalty of sin is if Christ paid for that. He paid that penalty on our behalf. We simply do not have the credit to pay it. This is why when we speak about the gospel, we talk about the penal substitutionary atonement that Christ made. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning his death was to take the punishment for sins. He paid with his blood. It was substitutionary in the sense that he took the death that should have been ours in our place. And through it, he made atonement for us before our Holy Father. And that is where this our final word comes in. The word that was the subject of my study those many years ago. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. If you have an NIV, it says sacrifice of atonement. Other translations say expiation by his blood. The ESV, the King James Version, the NASB all say propitiation. And so there is some debate around this word. Expiation is a little bit different to propitiation. Expiation essentially has to do with the removal of something, the removal or the sending away of sin. Micah 7 verse 19 says that our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. That's expiation. Propitiation is different. It has the sense of placation or making satisfaction. When we use the word propitiation, we're saying God's attitude towards us is moved from enmity to God being for us, as Romans 8 puts us, in Christ through his satisfactory and sufficient sacrifice on our behalf. So then, which is it? Is it expiation or is it propitiation? Both are true. Both are true of us, but propitiation in this word gives a fuller sense of what the blood of Jesus Christ actually accomplishes. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word hilasterion. Hilasterion. He takes it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a word found in various places in the Old Testament, but especially relevant for this discussion is where we see it in Leviticus chapter 16. There the laws concerning the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would take two male goats and present them before the people at the temple. He would lay his hand on the first of the goats and they would send it off, drive it into the wilderness, a symbol of the removal of the sin of the people. That's expiation. And he would take the second goat. He would kill the goat and take its blood in a bowl into the center of the temple, into the holy place, right into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The place of God's presence, the meeting place between God and man. He would dip his fingers in the blood of the goat and he would sprinkle it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. We call it the mercy seat. The Greek for mercy seat is hilasterion. This is the word that Paul uses to describe what Christ has done for us. The only way that sinful people might be able to stand in the presence of God, that he might be able to dwell among them as if through the shedding of innocent blood. God's justice and righteousness mean that he will not and cannot turn a blind eye towards sin. His anger is fixed upon sin and sinners. Justice must be and will be rendered. When we say that Christ's redemptive death paid the price for sin, this is what we mean. He paid the price to God the Father. Liberal theology has always wanted to deny this truth that is at the heart of the gospel. They say that Jesus' death was not about propitiation, that God isn't a vengeful God. He's not a God angry at sin and requiring that it be punished. They say the cross is not about God punishing Jesus in our place. Robert Funk, for example, a leader of the Jesus Seminar, a movement, he said this: the doctrine of the atonement, the claim that God killed his own son in order to satisfy his thirst for satisfaction, is sub-rational and sub-ethical. But to deny propitiation is to deny the clear teaching of Scripture about the purpose for Christ's death. To deny the need for propitiation is to fail to understand sin, and it's to fail to understand God himself. I hope that you can hear this the right way and understand what I'm saying. God's anger towards sin and towards sinners is not like our anger. It's not petty and selfish. It is righteous. It is pure. It is the right response to the seriousness of sin. Again, Piper says it so well. God's righteousness would dictate, pour out your wrath on sinners who exchange your glory for other values. That would be righteous. Or have no wrath against the ungodly. That would be unrighteous. But if God wills that he demonstrate the infinite value of his glory and that he justify the ungodly, then someone, namely Jesus Christ, had to bear the wrath of God to show that God does not take lightly the scorning of his glory. And this is what Christ has done. This is the eternal plan of the Godhead. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God must punish sin. He is right to do so. But God offers a way of redemption, of reconciliation. He gives wonderful grace. So he is holy and he is loving. And it is only in the cross, only at the cross, that holiness and love meet so perfectly. At the cross, he is proven to be the just one who also justifies those who trust in Christ to save them. And on the cross, Christ willingly bore the wrath of God that should have been yours and mine eternally for our sin. So we sing here, on the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. In the cross of Christ, we see the true heart of God. Is there anything more worthy of our attention this Christmas time? Oh, may we bask, church. May we bask in what God has done for us and what Christ gave for us out of love, even though we know we can never fully understand. We can never fully comprehend the cost that he paid, the wrath that he bore to bring us to God. In Christ, we will never have to experience what he did. So we've seen in this passage the wonderful tension of the gospel and its wonderful solution in Christ. But there's one more very important phrase that demands we do something with what we've seen. So number three, we see a simple instruction. A simple instruction. Verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. What Christ has done is to be received in eager faith today. And so I want to leave you as we close just with a few practical things that what this might mean for you today. Number one, we need to stop trying to earn God's forgiveness. Stop trying to earn his forgiveness. When threatened by Babylon, the people of Israel approached Jeremiah the prophet and asked him to intercede on their behalf, to ask God, what must we do to be saved? They appeared sincere in their request. Jeremiah 42, 5 and 6, they say, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you. But when God's message was simply this, stay in your land and trust God alone to be your salvation, they rejected his word. They went down to Egypt for salvation, as was so often their pattern. And their pattern is the pattern of so many today, perishing in their sins. They say that they care about being right with God. They think perhaps they care. They think, or they believe perhaps they are right with God, but they reject the only true way of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. They seek to be right with God on their own terms, believing that by their deeds they're okay. Paul uses these words, justification, redemption, propitiation, to deal the death blow to self-sufficiency. God the Son had to live the life that we could not live. He had to pay the price that we could not pay. And his death alone can satisfy the wrath that would send us to eternal damnation. So repent. Repent of your sin and trust Christ alone today to save you. Be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Number two, don't take forgiveness for granted. Don't take it for granted. Faith starts with the right assumption about sin. It stops believing, like the world does, that God ought to forgive. That God ought to accept me, that God ought to approve of me as I am apart from Christ. Faith stops believing that by ourselves He should receive us into the glory of His presence. This passage must teach us that God is to be feared as holy and sin to be taken seriously. Listen to the warning of an old English minister, a man by the name of Joseph Allen. He said this in his work, The Alarm to the Unconverted Sinners. He said, every man's vote is for salvation from suffering, but they do not desire to be saved from sinning. They would have their lives saved, but still would have their lusts. They cannot leave the lap of Delilah or divorce the beloved Herodias. They cannot be cruel to the right hand or the right eye. Oh, be infinitely careful here, he says. Your soul depends on it. The sound convert takes a whole Christ and takes him for all intents and purposes, without exceptions, without limitations, without reserve. He's willing to have Christ upon any terms. He's willing to have the dominion of Christ as well as the deliverance of by Christ. He gives Christ the blank page to write down his own conditions. Finally, number three, enjoy. Enjoy the freedom of forgiveness. We live in sunny South Africa, in Durban, and we enjoy beautiful sunny days year round, except for November. When I came for my candidacy, I was here for 10 days. And it rained nonstop for 10 days in November. And people said to me, wow, what a strange anomaly we're experiencing. And I know they were only trying to trick me. Now, we are so used to beautiful sunshine, but we do have these long periods of time where we don't see the light of the sun. We don't see the sun. Days and days of rain till all your wardrobe is dirty because you can't wash and dry your clothes. And your emotions begin to mirror the gloom around you, and you realize it's possible to take the smile of the sun for granted. To take it for granted. We tend as Christians to take forgiveness for granted, or forget at the very least, to bask in the smile of God. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, Tramp for the Lord, she shares her favorite mental picture of the forgiveness of sins, that being of sins being thrown into the heart of the sea. And she says this, when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. Then she says, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. She's pointing to an important truth that we sometimes fail to grasp, and that's that when we are forgiven by God, we are fully forgiven. We don't need to wallow in guilt or in shame or in fear. Many Christians live with this simmering fear hanging over their lives. You can't believe that there's anything but God's disapproval around the corner for you. Ten Boom says you aren't nearly as vigorous in appropriating forgiveness as God is in extending it. This ought to be the rest that we enjoy, the rest that we love and live in at Christmas time. Never mind holidays or family brides. Oh, the freedom of the rest for the soul, the rest for our souls in the unfailing love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. In closing, I want to share this one story with you. You probably know William Cooper, who wrote many of the hymns that we sing in this church. He wrote a hymn that summarizes the heart we are to have towards the things revealed in this passage. And one of the verses in his hymn is this. He says, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. But it was a lesson for Cooper that was hard learned and hard fought to hold on to. He had at one time in his life a complete mental breakdown. He tried in various ways at various times to end his own life. He'd come to the conclusion that he was damned and beyond the hope of saving. He had to be confined to an asylum to prevent him from harming himself. And 6 months into his stay there in that asylum, he was walking in the gardens. And he found a carefully placed Bible. Somebody had placed it there, lying on a bench in the gardens. He began to read it, he says. And its rays began to shed their light on his soul. At one point, he says, he came across Romans 3:25, this verse about propitiation. He said, and this moment was a turning point in his life. He wrote, immediately I received the strength to believe it. And the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. Now, he would live for another 35 years, not without severe battles against depression, but also not without bearing great fruit as one forgiven and redeemed for Christ's glory and kingdom. Oh, I pray today. I pray that you could see the truth of the gospel laid out by Paul in this passage. I pray that God's forgiveness would grip your heart and your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the covenant that you made with your Son from eternity past. This plan of salvation that we bask in today. We thank you for your love that before the foundation of the world, you chose to set it upon us. Jesus, our wrath absorber. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray, Lord, that your smile would shine upon us, that we would know it, the joy of our salvation. We pray through the joy of that salvation that you would help us to walk obediently and joyfully as we follow you. Give us freedom as we obey you, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I trust you today with the preaching of your word, that you will do exactly as you intend to among this people. For your glory, we pray. Amen.
Amen.